What a privilege to preach after that. And to overcome, there has to be an enemy. There has to be someone or something to overcome. This morning, we're going to be looking at the greatest enemy. The enemy that, unless Christ comes back before that time, will win at least a temporary victory over every one of us here. It's a mortal enemy. An enemy that we might fight and do our best, but everyone will succumb to that enemy, the enemy of death itself. But the glory of this passage, the reason as a believer that you'll leave here this morning filled with hope is that enemy is defeated. There's a victory in Christ. And that victory is clear. You have to share in that victory as a believer. And that victory means that one day, whether you're living when Christ comes back, whether you're no longer living, whether you died, that you will be bodily raised from the dead and fit to live eternity with the victor. It's a wonderful message. I'm so glad that I have the privilege of sharing it with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to follow in the blue Bibles, it's on page 933. Let's pray before we start. Lord, we come before you this morning recognizing that the victory's won. That in your death and resurrection, victory over sin and its consequence of death is already won. It's not something that we have to wonder if the victory will be won. But the realization of that victory is still future. The time when death in all its aspects, not just spiritual, but physical, will be completely abolished is future. And yet you call every one of your children to look forward to that day with great hope, and the kind of hope that breaks back into the present and influences how we live today. Give us the grace to understand and live the passage before us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm really glad I had the opportunity in life to learn French. Excuse me. This is such a glorious passage that I blew my voice out in the first service. So if you want to really get the full energy, you have to come to the first service, because this is such a great passage. And so when you start to preach it, you can't kind of moderate and say, well, there's a second service coming. So hold on with me. But I'm really glad that I had the opportunity in life to learn French. It happened late in life, or relatively late in life. I grew up in Southern California, no French there, and so I was almost 40 when we moved to Quebec, and I undertook the very painful process of learning French. It was painful for me, but it's a lot more painful for the people who have to listen to my French. I have a terrible accent in French that I'm really embarrassed about. But I'm still glad I did, because there are some things that you can say in French that you just can't say in the same way in English. You know, that perfect little phrase that just really works in French that we just don't have in English. Now, one of those little phrases that's just right in some situations is the little phrase, dans la lune. Now, if you put it into Google Translator, it will come out something like, in the moon. Doesn't mean very much to us. But it's one of those phrases that's so perfect because it describes, now I'm not a Francophone, if I get this wrong, see me afterwards, but I'll tell you what it means to me. To me, it describes the person who somehow is just not fully attached to the present. They're kind of off in a cloud or a fog, maybe absent-minded, but they're not really attached to the present as they should be. They're dans la lune. you have kids of a certain age, you probably have used it as of your kids. You know how it is. Sunday morning, all kinds of stress getting out the door to go to church, and you're trying to get everybody ready, and it finally comes time to go out the door, and you start herding everybody toward the door, and then you find that one of your kids is not ready. Off in a dream world, somewhere disconnected, and you say to that child, stop being dans la lune. Get connected to now, to the present. We often use it of, you know, the real brainy people in life, those people who are always thinking about physics or chemistry or something, you know, that none of the rest of us understand. My daughter had a sociology prof in school, and one day the sociology prof showed up black and blue. I guess he had been thinking about some great theme in sociology, and he'd run into a door or something, because he was dans la lune. He wasn't really connected to the present. Now, for us who try to live connected to the present, we place a great value on that. The way you should live life is connected to now. You should live life now. Now, of course, there's a great truth to that. And part, a big part of the emphasis of the Christian faith is living life now. You've trusted Christ. As you live life, you're to live fully now. But sometimes we can emphasize the now so much that we forget that there's a not yet, that there's a significant part of the Christian life that has not yet been realized, a significant aspect of the Christian faith that is still to come, but an aspect that is to very much condition how we live now. Now, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's just a glorious, glorious passage. Paul was writing to a church where there was a problem. Some of the people in the church, they were living now, and they, as they thought about the future, as they thought about what's going to happen after death, what's to come, they just couldn't quite believe that there could be a resurrection of the body. Maybe the soul had a future out there. Maybe there was some kind of a future for that immaterial part of the person. But for people, the idea of a body being raised was at best a kind of an odd idea. So they really didn't, even though they had believed in the resurrection of Christ, they were having trouble with this idea of the resurrection of the body. And as Paul writes to these people, he's very concerned to correct that error, because the resurrection of the body is not just a nice thought. It's not just to equip Christians for a nice future. The resurrection of the body for believers is part of Christ's complete victory over sin and death. Sin and death has brought not just spiritual death, it has brought physical death. There's a physical enemy that the believer faces, the enemy of physical death. And this glorious passage points to the future and says there's a time when Christ is going to completely abolish everything that has to do with death, not just spiritually, but physically. Now, that's where we're going, but we have to start with where they started, where Paul starts, and that's going back to the very foundations of the gospel. So you go back to chapter 15, verse 1, and read with what Paul says. Now, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's only one way you can be saved. You can't be saved by coming to this church. You can't be saved by doing really good things. There's only one way you can be saved, and that is by receiving, believing the gospel. And Paul will go back over the basics of the gospel because they were so essential for these Christians to understand what was ahead. So What are the bases of the gospel? Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The scriptures make it very clear that sin is real and serious. Now, we live in a world where sin is kind of a big joke. In fact, advertisers will use it as part of their advertising. Pursue your lust. It's a big joke, the whole idea of sin. But you come to Scripture and you find it's not a joke at all. That sin is right at the heart of the human problem. That sin is what separates from God. That sin is what brings about physical death. The death that comes in this world was not part of the natural order. It's not God made creation with death built right into it. Death is a consequence of sin. But the glory of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And as we go through the passage, we find it's not just the spiritual side that's important, but also the physical aspects of sin that so much ravage and stand as an enemy throughout all of life. So it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But the gospel doesn't finish there. And that he was buried. And then verse 4, very importantly, and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. The gospel is not just Christ died for sins. The gospel is Christ was raised again the third day. He was raised in a bodily fashion. His body was reunited with his spirit. It is with a body that he was raised up. And that defeat, that resurrection becomes the basis for the absolute and utter defeat of sin in all its aspects, not just physical, or not just spiritual, but physical. Now, you have to understand that to understand what goes on in terms of the problem that Paul was facing in this church. So we'll go down to verse 12, and Paul is going to now address the problem that he was facing in the Corinthian church. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he had been preached, and these people had believed it, but he asks this question. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? The problem with this church, or the problem in this church, you'd come into church on Sunday morning, and there'd be some people out there who, as they thought about what was out there in the future, as they thought about what was out there after death, that they just couldn't really imagine that a body could be raised from the dead. Now, we don't know what they believed exactly. They might have believed that you just live this life, and when this life is over, that's all there is. That's possible. But it's also very possible that they believed, along with some of their pagan neighbors, that there's something after death, but it was spiritual. That there was something after death came, but it was a spiritual existence divorced from a body. Now, of course, you can just imagine how they would believe that. Think of how death works in human experience. You've probably seen it in friends or relatives. There is a person who once was young, but then as the years pass, they begin to age. And as they age, the signs of aging begin to set in. Their body begins to be more and more afflicted with the movement of age. And finally, perhaps after a long battle, the body just gives up. Age has overwhelmed it. Death comes. And that body is placed in the ground. And sometimes we say when that happens, oh, it's good for the person. They won't suffer anymore. And of course, there's a truth to that. But the idea is that old body is in the ground, and who would even want it to be raised? I mean, after all, it's just been worn out with age, racked with sickness. Who would want that body to be raised? And so these Christians were struggling. What happens after death? It can't be that a body has been raised, but Paul is addressing exactly that question here. When he talks about the resurrection of the dead, he's not talking just about life after death. He's talking about being bodily raised from the dead. You can't understand the passage if you don't understand that. He's not just saying out there after this life, there's some kind of future existence and some kind of a spiritual form. Paul is driving home for the Christian. The future for the Christian certainly involves the resurrection of his body or her body. Now that was astonishing in their world. Go back to Acts chapter 17, Paul preached the resurrection. And some sneered at him. They laughed at him. What? The idea of a body being raised? It was just totally out of any understanding that they would have in their world. And it's out of any understanding we have in our world. Go to the funeral of an unsaved friend or relative. What happens? You go to the funeral and there's a viewing. The casket's open and you file by and you see a body that once was living full of life, and now is dead. They close the casket, you have the funeral, you go out to the cemetery, and sooner or later that body is lowered into the ground, and for the world around us, that's the end for the body. There may be some spiritual existence out there, but that body, that's the end. So built into what would be a human perspective about death is that death ends any future for the body. If there's any future out there, it's a future for the spirit, some kind of a spiritual existence, but not for the body. And Paul is going to drive home in strong terms. That is not the case. The believer's body must be raised from the dead. And it must be raised not just for you. It's not so just you will have a happy future. It's not just so you will be satisfied. The believer's body must be raised because it's part of Christ's final and absolute victory over everything that has to do with death. Death will be abolished by the finished work of Christ. Now, Paul, as you move through the passage, we can't work all the way through the passage, and it's a glorious passage. I hope you go home and read it. But as he works through the passage, if you get down to verses 30 and 32, we won't develop those this morning. But Paul is, in essence, in those verses saying, listen, if there's no resurrection, then how should we live? And Paul will say it makes no sense to live with sacrifice for Christ. It makes no sense to take risk for the gospel if there's no bodily resurrection. If there's no resurrection, he'll say in verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live for now. Live for pleasure. Live for the current moment. You know, that neighbor upstairs that was partying last night and kept you awake, if they're not a believer, they were perfectly consistent with what they believe. They believe that this life is all there is. And so they should live as if this life was all that there is. Makes perfect sense. But Paul is saying, you're believers. You have a hope. And you must live in terms of that hope. And so gloriously, he will take us over to the end of this passage, beginning of verse 50. It's just a wonderful, wonderful text. Now, we don't have time to do it, but sometime go home, because one of the questions you're going to have is, this whole idea of the body being raised, you know, I'm just not so sure of that. You know, the body has grown old and it's worn out and it's not attractive. Why would anybody want that body back anyhow? And as you go from verses 35 to on toward verse 50, Paul will say, listen, the Lord is going to do a marvelous work with the bodies of his own. That body is going to be sown, put into the ground as a perishable body. But it's going to be raised as imperishable. It's going to be put into the body, the ground as a dishonored body, racked with age and disease. But it's going to be raised with honor. It's going to be put into the body, the ground as weak and broken with the ravages of life here. It's going to be raised in power. There's a wonderful unfolding of how it is that that body you have today, that body you will have in the future, you will be you in the future. Mary will be Mary. Jill will be Jill. Tim will be Tim. You will be you in the future, but with a body that will be totally changed as Christ deals with every last vestige of death. And that's the ringing truth at the end of this chapter. Now again, we don't have time to work all the way through it, but go back to verse 50, because Paul will say, listen, I'm going to tell you a mystery. Not a mystery in the sense of, oh, nobody can understand this. A mystery in the sense of, here's something that through all eternity prior to this New Testament time was hidden, but now because of the work of Christ, the Lord has made it clear. I'm going to tell you a mystery. We as believers will not all sleep, not all believers will die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And then he says very strikingly, for this perishable must put on imperishability. It's not, you know, it'd be kind of nice if there was a resurrection. It's not, oh, that would sure be great if there was something out there. He says it must happen, and it must happen not just because of you, not even primarily because of you. It must happen because the resurrection of your body is part of Christ's final victory over every last vestige of death. There must be a change from the mortal to the immortal. And he says, as you go down to verse 54, when that happens, death, and then he uses a very graphic image, death is swallowed up in victory. Finally, it looks like outside today that maybe the springtime and then the summer is going to come. We weren't sure it was ever going to arrive. As it comes, we are working outside, we get thirsty. And so what do? Well, you take a big glass of water, down it goes. Now, when it's swallowed, it's gone. It's completely gone. And Paul's using that thing, that image, to say, listen, this is what's going to happen to death. Not just spiritual death, but physical death. What happened because of sin. The Lord's victory is going to be so complete that death will be swallowed up in victory. There will be no vestige of death left in any of the beloved children of God. And so, Paul, quoting scripture, can mock death. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The reason death happens in this world is because of sin. But sin will be totally abolished in the final work of Christ. The power of sin is the law. That command that the Lord gives that none of us can keep, that all of us fall short of, that all of us sin because we can't keep that law. It has been kept and dealt with by the sacrifice of Christ. And so he just breaks forth in this wonderful truth that there's coming a time where you're, as a believer, going to be raised from the dead, and that's not just about you. That is when Christ's final victory over every aspect of sin and death will be finally realized. It's a glorious hope. So how should we live? Should we live kind of down la lune, you know? Boy, there's this great resurrection coming out there. And I'll spend all my time thinking about that resurrection and kind of not be too attached to this life. Gloriously, verse 58, Paul says, if you get it, if you really understand what I'm saying, then that truth of the resurrection is going to break back into the present and very much influence how you live today. So he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, here's how you should live. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, what's the work of the Lord? Is it just what our pastors do? Pastor Chris, Pastor Ken, they do the work of the Lord, and all the rest of us just kind of do regular work? Gloriously, the work of the Lord is what the Lord is doing. It's his work to take all that's been done in the work of Christ and to bring it to bear in the lives of people. But he doesn't do it just kind of directly from heaven. He uses you as his people. He uses you where he's placed you. He uses you to bring together human need and his work in the work of Christ. What's the work of the Lord? If you're a parent, a big part of the work of the Lord is teaching your kids scripture, the gospel, leading them to believe in the gospel and live for Christ. If you're a spouse, part of your work, the work of the Lord, is enabling your spouse to fully grasp the gospel and all its implication and live it out in the world. If you're working, going to school, have friends, the work of the Lord is taking all that Christ has done in the gospel and seeking by God's grace to bring it to and apply it to the work of to the lives of people around them in order that they would come to Christ, that they would have the hope of the resurrection. The work of the Lord is, as part of this church, investing your life in this church, using your gift so that the mission of the church can be achieved as the church reaches out to the world around us. It's the work of the Lord taking all that he has done and bringing it to bear on the lives of human beings who, whether they know it or not, are facing the reality of death. And then Paul finishes with a wonderful word of encouragement. Look at right at the end of verse 58, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil or your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That word labor, toil, it's a pretty strong word. It has the idea of working to weariness. The work that you do for the Lord may be very costly, may cost you time and effort. But the wonderful promise is, it's not vain. It has an eternal significance. And that stands as an enormous encouragement. Some of you here this morning, you're able at this time in your life to look back and see that work that you did to bring the gospel to people, it's borne fruit. And you say, this is amazing, Lord. I never expected that. I never would have imagined that the little bit of effort that I invested, it would bear this kind of fruit in my life. But the Lord says, your labor is not in vain. Some of you are here this morning, you're faithful, been working hard, but you can't see the fruit of your labor. You'd long to see it, but today you can't see it. The message of the Lord is, believe me, I've said, your labor is not in vain. Believe me. Live it. invest in the lives of others, bring all that I've done in Christ to completely abolish sin and death, bring it to bear on their lives, and trust me that I'm going to be using that work for eternal good. It's a wonderful hope, the living hope of the believer. Now, maybe you're here this morning, this doesn't make too much sense for you. You're thinking, you know, the whole idea of the gospel and resurrection just doesn't make all that much sense for me. It'd be a great privilege for me, Pastor Chris, to sit down, share with you the wonderful hope of the certain resurrection of the believer. Certain, because Christ was raised. Pastor Chris is going to come and close this service.
We're going to pray together. We're also going to pray for the trip that's happening at the moment in Israel. And also, those who don't know, Pastor Ken's dad is in hospital this week. He's doing better, but he's not doing well. So we're going to pray for him as well. So why don't we stand together, and then let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we think of our brothers and sisters away in Israel on the last few days of their trip. We pray, God, it has been a wonderful time. We ask, Lord, that they would be brought back to us safe and sound. We pray in particular for Pastor Ken's father. We ask, Lord, that you might heal him and strengthen him as he looks to recover. We ask, God, that you would give grace and mercy into this situation, and that, Lord, it would all come together beautifully. Please, Father, we ask for your mercy. We thank you for the message that we have heard this morning. We thank you for the hope that you have given us. We pray, Lord, that as we go out into the sunshine today, we'll go out with new perspective and new vigor to the work that we do for your sake and in your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you go out now, may you go with the strength of the Father, the hope that Jesus Christ provides, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.